As I was studying for this, I started to think about how we live in an age that really refuses to grow up. We live in a time that really grasps for youthfulness, and even at times, immaturity is looked at as a virtue. And it's sort of the Peter Pan kind of syndrome at its finest, when there are men who act like irresponsible boys, and they get away with all kinds of childish stunts. And the problem is, no one thinks anything of it. The tragedy is that it's found its way into the mainstream church. There seems to be a constant whine of self-centeredness that is perpetuated in the immature believers that often drives their worship, and it drives book sales. If you go into your average bookstore, look at what you have. It's virtually impossible to find a book on the holiness of God. It's almost impossible to find a book on the attributes of God. And if you want something that's really impossible, try to find a book that deals with sin in a godly manner. What we see is that these immature Christians are looking for something that is going to help them. They look for a book that's going to help them. They look for conferences that are going to help them. They look for music that's going to help them. And we have become a society where we play at our worship and we worship our play. We can see the efforts or the effects of this in the church based on the number of spiritual infants that you find in evangelical churches. I'll tell you what, though. God will not play Wendy to our Peter Pan. He will not. The greatest hallmark of the Christian life is maturity and growth. The Apostle Paul sets forth this goal for believers to move toward, and God has provided the means for us to do this. Now, Paul in Ephesians 4 describes the goal as maturity in the faith. And as we can see, as we're working through this epistle, that God has established the goal of Christian unity by making all those who are his one. As God is triune in essence, while three people, the three persons, we too are many, but we are one because of the work of Christ in us. And when we have the realization of this unification of the body, we see that there are various gifts given to the leaders of churches. And those are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And their job is to equip the people of the church so that the church can do the ministry that God has set in advance for them to do. Now let's go ahead and turn to our scripture passage for this morning. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. Starting in verse 14, we read, "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for edifying of itself in love." Now, as we saw in previous weeks, we saw the ultimate purpose of the church is growth. This is the reason that we, Providence Bible Church, must be a gospel proclaiming church. It's also the reason that we must be a scripture examining church. And this is the reason that we must be alert, we must be unified, and we must be effective so the church might become full grown. And we can see in Ephesians 4 that God's ultimate purpose for the church is spiritual maturity. Now, Paul is not talking here about numerical growth. He's talking about spiritual growth. Now, numerical growth is important, but Christ will grow the church as we do these things. And it should happen in a healthy church that you do grow. But Paul is speaking in Ephesians 4 of Christian maturity as spiritual maturity. And if you listened to the message 2 weeks ago, you might remember that God appointed pastors and teachers for the purpose of equipping the members of the church for the work of the ministry. Now, remember, there's the pastor and the teacher. It's to equip you folks. You folks are the ministers. You should be doing the ministry, ministering to the body and ministering out to the your neighbors into the community. And that's the reason that he has appointed pastors and teachers for the work of this ministry. And Paul tells us in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, this is done for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then if you continue in verse 13, you will see that this is done till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of stature of fullness of Christ. Do you see that? There is a prescribed way of growing, and it's not this superficial singing and hanging onto hands and singing kumbaya kind of unity. This is the unity of the faith. The critical word here is the faith. Without the word the, faith is a reference to humans and how we respond to the word of God. We might say our faith is in the Lord. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. There's something different. He says he calls us to the unity of the faith. The phrase the faith refers to a theological content of Christianity. And in verse 13, the spiritual growth and maturity of the church is said to correspond with the degree that we are united in the essential Christian beliefs. Scripture teaches us that Christian unity is doctrinal unity. That is, for Christians to be united is for them to agree in doctrine. Although this is the biblical position, there are many professing believers who teach nowadays that all we have to do is rally around and unite around Christ, not any form of doctrinal agreement. But this is the biggest problem in churches, that it causes a greater and greater doctrinal disagreement. The reason is that it is impossible to unite around Christ while not affirming the incompatible doctrinal positions about him. Since Christ would become undefined and meaningless idolatry with no definite content. You see, if Tom thinks that Christ is an elephant and Mary thinks that Christ is a polar bear, and Jane thinks that Christ is a mere human prophet, and George thinks that Christ is the incarnate God, we can say that we all unite around Christ while retaining these different concepts about Christ, which would make both Christ and unity absolutely meaningless. It's meaningless if there is no definition to who is Christ. Because what's going to happen is Jane refuses to obey an elephant and George refuses to worship a polar bear. For Christians to unite around Christ means to affirm the same things about Christ. Who he is, what he has done, his relationship to the Father, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation, his relationship to believers, and the relationship between believers and him. In other words, unity in Christ must be unity in what the Scripture teaches about him and his church. Otherwise, there is not unity. Even if there's compromise, preaching the gospel aims at theological agreement. False doctrine sways immature believers, immature Christians, away from who Christ really is. And many church leaders fall into this. They fail to give doctrine the highest priority. I read that there was one theologian that said, there's three things I teach: doctrine, doctrine, and doctrine. Doctrine is the most important thing to teach, because what it does is it takes the Word of God and it shows how it applies and what we think and what we believe, especially about Christ, God, the church, and believers. What happens is when there's no doctrine, you have these churches that promote drama programs, and they promote youth retreats and single nights and bake sales. And there's nothing wrong with that. But apart from doctrine, it's foolishness. This is not what is taught in Scripture as a method of church unity and church growth. But let's look at what is found in Scripture. Turn to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Here in verse 9 it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Do you see that? Holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The Bible never encourages us to put aside our doctrinal differences, but rather to confront and resolve them. You know, rather than trying to please both sides of a doctrinal disagreement, if one side holds to a doctrinal biblical truth and the other side holds to false, unbiblical doctrine, the one with truth should try to convince through the word for the other to discard the false. And if they're both false, they should end up both discarding their position, and they should be encouraged to seek and embrace the biblical one. So with that in mind, Paul goes on to say that spiritual maturity is not complete until we obtain the full stature of Christ, which implies that perfect maturity then is becoming like Christ. It's not something that we can fully accomplish in this lifetime, and our chief purpose is to glorify God, but we cannot do this apart from striving to become like Christ and grow in maturity. Christian maturity does not talk about the reference to age or experience. For me to say that I've been saved for 26 years means nothing. Means absolutely nothing. There are plenty of people that have been saved for 40 or 50 years who are spiritually immature. Christian maturity is not referring to how long you've held membership in a church. A lot of people say, well, I've been a member of this Baptist church or this church or Providence or whatever right from the start. My family grew up in it, I grew up in it, and I've been there. That does not mean a thing in Christian maturity. The culture around us tries to get us to get in touch with our inner child. And there's a problem, because there's a lot of people that would just as soon not take on anything in their life. They just want this simple life where they kick back, they can act childish, they can do all those things and not have anything upon them. But God wants us to look toward maturity and growth and to become like Christ. We can all sit back and go, you know what, I want the easy path. But God has not called us to this easy path. Many churches today, and sometimes including leadership, seem to have embraced this immature view of God in His Word. And therefore, they never desire growth, and they never desire growth out of the people that are sitting in the pews. But instead, they dream up some scheme of how to amuse the inner child, how to amuse the membership, and they call that Christianity. Now, if we go to verse 14, Paul outlines the implications of growth to maturity. As we grow in our likeness to the Son of God, and as we continue to progress in the unity of the faith, as we continue to grow and mature, it follows that we would no longer act in an immature manner. As a result of becoming more mature, look what it says. We should no longer be children. With the respect to our doctrinal understanding, one main measure of spiritual maturity is doctrinal maturity. Is the person's doctrinal knowledge broad? Is their knowledge deep? Is it accurate? Is it established? This is important. Paul writes about this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. And here Paul says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, or you could say, when I became mature, I put away childish things. You see, that spiritual maturity has to do with growing up in your talking, in your thinking, and in your reasoning about spiritual things. Such a person possesses deep doctrinal discernment, and therefore they're not easily deceived. So if we look at verse 14 of Ephesians 4 again, it continues by saying, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Some churches and ministries today try to appeal to emotions. And they even sometimes go with the senses, the sense of touch and smell. They try to appeal to everything, but those are not biblical ministries. And their efforts will not produce a biblical effect. You cannot turn to pragmatism, looking at the end result and saying that that is worth it. Doesn't matter how we got there. You have to look at the source. If there were two pipes that were coming out of the ground and someone said, you need to go down and draw some water, and you go and you look at both pipes and they both appear to have clean water running out of them. And then someone tells you the pipe on the left comes from a spring, a really deep well, and it's really nice clear water. And then they tell you that the pipe on the right comes from the sewage treatment plant a couple miles away. It makes the decision really easy, doesn't it? Because you know by the source which one to choose. That's what we need to do. We need to look at the source to make our decision. And if the source is not biblical, we need to stay away from it. And the same thing is with the church. We need to see that the source of biblical growth is by the Word of God. The main thrust in a biblical ministry must always be to convey biblical teaching to the mind. And it can be done in many forms. It can be done in speaking, in writing, it could even be done in sign language. But it has to be done so that it conveys spiritual and biblical teaching to the mind. And a ministry that fails to communicate doctrine is completely useless. And it really, quite frankly, has nothing to do with Christianity. If we look at, you know, I really had a problem because I was thinking I was going to go off onto some bunny trails. Let's go ahead and turn to Galatians 1:6. And I know we've read this a number of times, but let's turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. It was so hard for me to consider writing this because there are some things that need to be pointed out, and there is something that we need to really, really understand. Now, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and here starting in 6, it says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." That word accursed is actually the word anathema. Let him be damned to hell eternally. And going on, it says, "And as I have said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And then verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Is that pretty clear? That if you seek to please men, instead of preaching the word of God and the gospel as it is given, you are not a bondservant of Christ. In the church, there are so many people that are tossed to and fro. They're like a ship without a rudder. They have no way of staying on course. They just go from one thing to another thing, and they drift all over the place. And they will say, "Well, we're Christian. We follow the Bible." And they have no idea what it says or what it commands. They have no idea. There is not a Christian church in this country that doesn't say the Bible is what we stand for. Yet there are churches that are putting in homosexual pastors. There are churches that go to every extent of sin and say, "Yeah, but we're Christian. We believe in the Bible." They are showing by their actions that they do not. And you know, when you talk to some of these people, they point out the most obvious evident things. They'll say, "Well, you know what we're supposed to do is love, and we're supposed to feed the poor." So then they go out and they go and they feed the poor. Remember the source? If the source isn't from God, they're doing it on their own merits. They're doing it to gain merit before God. We should feed the poor. We should take care of the poor. But we have to do it according to what God prescribes. And we have to remember the source has to be truth and doctrinal knowledge. So many of these people don't have a clue what is godly and what is ungodly, what is biblical and what is unbiblical. And they remind me a lot of the Pharisees. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. In verses 1 through 9. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 9. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And here in verse 1, it says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your mother and your father, and he who curses his mother or father, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his mother or his father, "Whatever profit you might have received is from me, is a gift to God." then you need not honor your mother or your father. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you see that? We think that if people have this, you know, tear in their eye and they're really sincere, that is all it takes. Remember the source. They are drawing near with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But what's the problem? Their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. You see, there are people that will deny what Scripture says about all kinds of topics. Every topic under the sun, people are going, well, you know, that's just not the way that I see it. And church discipline tends to be one of those. And the people will say, well, you know what, if you discipline someone in the church, that will pull apart or ruin the church. And if it doesn't pull apart the church, it'll ruin the person that you're disciplining. And, you know, if you try to hold them to a biblical life, you're going to ruin them. Instead, you ought to love this person and not discipline them, as if disciplining isn't love. The first thing is, discipline is called by God. So it's not an option. We are to discipline those who are sinning, who are bringing on hurt upon the body of Christ. And the second thing is, this is the most loving thing that you could ever do, is to restore someone to a right standing, not only to the body, but to God. Restore him to God himself. Instead of a biblical definition of love, they define love as a secular social etiquette. And they hold to a non-Christian standard of acceptable speech and behavior. They say that love is just an emotion. Love is seeing someone who is hurting themselves or others and dealing with it and bringing them back in love to the right way. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. Starting in verse 3, it says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Now, the purpose of the command is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. You see that? There are many people who do not know what they say, and they cannot affirm what they believe. They get pulled into these false doctrines because they're babies, because they're infants, and Satan is clever. He will deceive men, and those men in turn will use a trap and their cunning craftiness and treacherous deceitfulness to pull people off. These people plot deception, and this is exactly what cults do. They sit there and plot. They look for a way to move upon the hearts of the unstable and the gullible people. And the only way to protect them from this, to protect them from this false doctrine, is to give them true doctrine, to learn what the Bible says and be anchored in this truth. So our Lord's purpose here is a body of believers who know the Word, who stand firm in the Word, and who do not get blown around by every wind of doctrine. Immature Christians are always riding the crest of the newest fad. They're always picking through the newest hit that goes through the church. What is the church doing? Oh, this church does this and this church does that. And so many of the things have nothing to do with doctrinal understanding. And that's a mark of immaturity. And it's running through the churches at a fast pace. And they're looking for the next spiritual teacher that can take care of their problems, their life problems, their spiritual problems, just like that. Read this book and you'll be done. Makes me think about, people that say, I'm struggling in my marriage. You know, what can I do? Well, why don't you take your wife out, have date night once a week, and maybe get her flowers once a month and leave her notes on the mirror and all that. That's all well and good. But do you know what? Do you know what I think about? How about follow what Scripture says? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving your very life for her. And that doesn't mean just saying, you know what, I'm going to step in and take a shot. I'm going to take the bullet for her. It means living your life for her. Every day, live for her. Give your life for her as Christ gave his life for the church. All those other things, they're not going to hurt. But that is not something you can anchor on. You have to anchor onto truth, what we need to do as maturing Christians. And, the biggest problem is all these people are trying to find the hippest wave. And then you have all these groupies. And you have these prophecy groupies. All of a sudden, everything is all about prophecy. And then you have the spiritual life groupies where everything has to do with spiritual life. And you even have reform groupies that everything is all about Reformation theology. These people make a great deal of these things, and they are constantly shifting from one thing to another. They begin a venture with enthusiasm and commitment, but soon their interest wanes and the steam goes out of them and they become discouraged. And the wind and the wave of doctrine beats against these babes, and it blows them off course. And they fall to the cunning deceit of men who are sitting there waiting to take advantage. There are plenty, plenty of spiritual charlatans that attract immature believers. And they're all over TV. You have Joel Osteen. He is a heretic. He should not be listened to. He should not be believed. He is a heretic. But the problem is, people don't know enough doctrinal truth to understand that. They don't know what the Bible teaches about the essence of God, the essence of sin, the essence of man, the essence of Christ. They don't know. So they sit there and they believe those things. And he is more than willing to bring people in and give them what they want to hear. And you know what? All they do is they have all these schemes and they're plotting and they're trying to get all these infants all gathered around them. And one of the problems is that all these infants, they have this trust. They go, you know what? I've given my life to Christ and I just want to believe that everyone that names the name of Christ is sincere and they have this sincere desire to love and to serve. But the problem is they have a refusal to believe in the human depravity. They have a problem believing the sinfulness of man. Instead of inspiring the heart of a person to serve in the church, and to teach doctrinal truth, many churches resort to sort of a Tom Sawyer effect. What they do is they need a fence to be whitewashed, and what they do is they have someone go out there and they act like they're having fun whitewashing the fence, and so they these other people go, oh, well, that looks fun, I'll do it. And that seems to be the little gimmick that's used for these immature Christians to take up ministries. But see, there's a problem. There's a problem with that. I can have really good intentions. I can say, you know what, why don't we build this house for this person who just lost their house, maybe in a fire. And so I gather around myself all these people to help build this house. And you know what I forgot? I forgot that there's not a carpenter in the bunch. I forgot that there's not a plumber in the bunch. I forgot that there's not an electrician in the bunch. I forget that there's not a drywaller in the bunch, and so on and so on and so on. And what you have is the inability of this group of men, even though they have the desire and the know-how, they cannot build the house the way that it needs to be done because they are not equipped to do it. That's what we're doing, is we're bringing immature believers and we're throwing them into these ministries without equipping them on how God desires them to build up the church, to use their gifts. We don't try to get them so that they're sound in their doctrine. Well, how do we avoid all these pitfalls? Well, let's look in verse 15. It says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is Christ, the head." Now, you'll notice here it says speaking the truth. And I know it says speaking the truth in love, but you know what? A lot of people are good at clipping off verses. So they say, well, you know, we need to speak the truth. And some have taken this as a license for blurting out anything that they want. They blurt out something that's unfounded or poorly formed opinions on some subject. And they speak bashing someone and trampling on these people's feelings. And they say, well, I'm just speaking the truth. And they might be just sharing their emotional reactions to something. Well, the ancient philosopher Diogenes went on a journey with a lantern, and he said, I'm looking for an honest man. Now, isn't that sort of odd? Going on a journey with a lantern looking for an honest man. And Blaise Pascal complained that the human life is nothing but perpetual delusion, and the human relations are based on mutual deception. Did you get that? That human life is nothing but perpetual delusion, and that human relations are based on mutual deceptions. And then Martin Merton says, he said that our minds are deformed with a kind of contempt for reality, but that in defiling the truth, we are actually defiling our own souls. You see, there seems to be a sense of we don't want to really know the truth. And so we go with something that is a lie. It goes on to where in Isaiah, they said, don't prophesy to us the right things. Give us the smooth things. Teach us lies. That's what they wanted. And that's what these men are saying. Well, what they're really trying to say is summed up in Jeremiah 17. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 17 in verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 9 through 10. And here, starting in verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is deceitful above all things. There was a poll that was out that they asked about how we if people lied, 90% or 91% said that they regularly lie. You know who they lied to the most? Friends and relatives. Of all the things that they lie the most to, the people who are the closest and the dearest to them. You know, shouldn't that go to show that sometimes the love of deceit is greater than the love for others? The poll goes on to say that 31% of us have lied to our doctors. That 42% believe that our lawyers have lied to us. Go figure. And a University of Virginia psychologist had some subjects keep a diary and record the lies that they told. And he concluded that people tell about 2 lies a day. And then he says, at least that's how many they admit to. You know, there's a lie within the lie, right? The New York Times had an article where they said that we are a huckstering, show-busy world jangling with all kind of hype, hullabaloo, hooey, bull, baloney, and bamboozlement. By the time we have reached adolescence, we have been so bombarded with so many advertisements claiming wealth, peace, happiness, and instant joy that truth is rare for us to find. You know, we live in a culture that is sort of a tell-all culture. That it was, you know, this kind of culture was once reserved for going into a confessional and confessing this. But now it's standard fare on most daytime TV. And you find it in the political realms also, where people think that if they reveal everything that's on their heart, that that's being truthful. And then there's others that they say, you know what, if you want to make $1 million, just follow me. And they seem so open, and they seem so frank, and they seem so real. But the problem is, we're stretched between this telltale, tell-all, and then the deceit, that we have no clue what truth really is anymore. Everyone's unloading everywhere about everything, and they're all calling it truth. We live in a world that's full of illusions, full of deceit and lies. But we are called to be truth tellers. The truth that we tell is modified. It is not nullified in the term in love. So if we go back to verse 15, we can see, but speaking the truth in love. You notice that? Love is modifying that for us. It's not nullifying. And what I mean by that is that the goal of our speech must be constructive, helpful. It shouldn't be to belittle or tear down. It should be truth in love. The two need to be merged together. And a matter of fact, this is a Greek a participle in the Greek. The words are actually put together in truth loving. They're joined together. It's not talking about truth on its own. It's not talking about love on its own. It's truly truth loving. You know, as I was writing this, I couldn't help but think of that commercial where there's that actor dressed up as Abe Lincoln. And his wife, Mary, turns around and says, "Does this dress make my backside look big?" You know, it's sort of hard to figure out how do you answer that. But you see, you say things that are loving, and you sometimes hold your tongue when you need to, in order that the truth can come out in love. And you know, to really do this, this means that you never let your truth be unloving, and you never let your love be untruthful. We cannot compromise either one. We can't slight it or neglect it. It needs to be both truthful and loving. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, makes a statement, and he says, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to a sin. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. He goes on to say, nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. For us to mature and grow as a church so that we are not childish and so that we are not susceptible to every wave of doctrine, we must be willing to hear those words sometimes, the painful news that we are sinning. And we need to open ourselves up to that. Allow that point to be made. And it has to be motivated by love to restore. What's the result of this? The result is growth. True spiritual Christian growth. And then we will grow up to Christ, who is our head. And that takes us to verse 16 of Ephesians. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The first thing that you'll notice is the verse starts off with from whom. That refers back to verse 15, and from whom is Jesus Christ, the head. He is the source of all spiritual growth. But notice that he is not the immediate cause of spiritual growth in the church. As we see in verse 16, that the immediate cause of spiritual growth is the body itself. When the various parts of the body are intact and joined and knit together, and every part does its share, this causes the body to grow and edifying of itself in love. It is from our head, Jesus Christ, that we can mature. As we speak the truth in love, as we recognize our sinfulness and the need for a Savior, as we look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation, then we will mature. That will be the outcome. The body, the church, will build itself in love. But notice, maturity is not something that we can conjure up on ourselves. It is not our creation. As we, the body, join together to Christ as the head, he builds us just as he is our justification. He is our sanctification. And it is by his grace alone, through faith alone. But how has God decreed that he will grow his church? He has decreed that he will grow his church through Christ the head. It grows the body. It's not independently, not little bitty bodies, but a unified church as a whole. And for this to happen, everyone in the church must do their part. They must lovingly serve each other. And the problem is, we don't generally desire to lovingly serve each other. It's sort of like this little girl who is trying to learn how to tie her shoes, and she's working at it and working at it, and finally she's able to grasp it, and she ties her shoes for herself. And her parents are really excited about this, but they look over and she's crying. And the dad goes, why are you crying? And she said, well, I just learned how to tie my shoes. To which the father said, well, honey, that's wonderful. That's, you're able to tie your own shoes. So why are you crying? She said, because now I'll have to do it for myself for the rest of my life. You see, that's sort of what we do, is we think if we learn it, then we have to use it, right? And that's the problem, is we need to end up being sparked and spurred to do those things, to learn, and then be put into God's service as we ought to be. You see, there's a sense of spiritual maturity that comes as we as a church seek the communion of the saints and live in a common life in the body of Christ. Most of us, if we were honest, our churches are no more than an addendum to our lives. They might be an important addendum, but they're still an addendum to our lives. And our main purpose seems to be for our own lives and for our own walk with God. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. The Bible sees it as the body. It is Christ's grace at work that we live as a body, to being built up as the body. And you notice that most of the New Testament addresses the bodies of believers. It doesn't generally talk to the individual, and even if it does, it's to bring up the body. And you can't say, well, Brendan, this Paul does talk about the individuals. Yes, he does. He does. And I won't take anything away from that. He talks about husbands and wives and parents and children. He talks about all that. But the largest thing that we can do, the most important thing that we can do, is that we can be part of the body. And when we are apart from the body, when we are husbands and wives and parents with our children, we need to consider being part of the body. We need to think about that when we are with unsaved workmates and neighbors. But the focus of biblical teaching is on the body. How are we contributing to the ministry of the body of Christ, which Paul says later in this epistle, he calls it the bride of Christ. The Bible sees the individual Christian's experience as something equipping him or her for the sake of the whole body. The church does not exist for us as much as we exist for the church. Grace is given not so much for ourselves, but it is for the body. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 20 through 27. First Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 20 through 27. And here, starting in verse 20, it says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." You know, thinking like this should help us understand why there is such thing as church discipline. When a church disciplines one of its members, it is not engaging in some archaic church practice with the aim of harming an individual. If a church disciplines its member, it is done out of love for the entire body. If one member is being harmed or injured, the other members of the body, the most unloving response is to do nothing. But because we have love for the body of Christ, it is difficult to tolerate when an individual member of the body is seeking to do the body harm. Paul keeps going with this analogy of the body. He talks about the bones, and if you think about it, if one of the bones in your leg says, "I'm not going to grow," how would that work with the body? You would start to limp, you would start to walk funny. That's what happens in the church. when one member of the body says, I really am not sure that I want to grow. It makes everything awkward, and it holds some back from advancing at all. Our application of this text should be clear. As individual members of the body of Christ, we have responsibility to contribute to the health of the body. We do this in part by feeding and nourishing ourselves on the Word of God so that we can work in unison with all those members alongside of us. It profits the church nothing if you and your Christian neighbor are content to row the boat in different directions. It profits the church nothing if you shrug your shoulders at your Christian neighbor and say, yeah, let's agree to disagree. Strive, therefore, for the unity of the faith. Strive to foster a loving concern for the spiritual health of every member of the church. It's not just enough to grow. We have to grow together with Christ as our head and with the love for our neighbor. Let's strive together toward Christian maturity. If you would please take your hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 87, and we'll see.